Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. Thank you, Beth, for that song. It blessed my heart. Really enjoyed that. I don't want to sound redundant. I've already said it this morning concerning the two songs that we sang before we went into Sunday school time, and said quite a few things about music and singing songs that have theological truth and depth to them. And man, that song she just sung, it meets the mark, does it not? His life for mine. When you consider that thought, his life for mine, the thought that should follow is the next thing that's sung: how could it ever be that God's Son would die? That God's Son would die, that a wretch like me could be saved. Hallelujah. Amen. Me too. I tell you, we ought to be a rejoicing people. And I understand, maybe not as well as some others understand, but I do understand that we live in a real world with real trials, real heartache, real pain, real suffering. And I wouldn't dare try to minimize one whit of that. But equally true, I recognize the fact that we're here for a little while, and that we serve a real God who really did bleed and die for us, who really does care for us, who give us a constantly abiding comforter for the here and now, and a promise of heaven throughout all eternity. And we ought to be a rejoicing people, even in what some of those old writers, we were talking around the house the other day about hardships and trials that people go through. And we talked about how that nothing takes God by surprise. God's never said oops. But one of those old writers, and you've heard me quote him often, Thomas Watson, said this about the hardships of life. And he knew something about hardships. He buried several children, I think a couple of spouses. It wasn't Thomas Watson. It was, I'll think of who it was here in just a minute. It was another Puritan writer. This Puritan preacher, his mother and daddy were nonconformists. That meaning that they were independent. They separated from the Church of England, and his mother and daddy both were incarcerated, and that's when the plague was coming through. And his mom and daddy, of course, in the prison caught the plague and died, and then he was destitute. He managed to go to Oxford. You could go to college back in those days as a servant, and basically he shined the shoes of the other students so that he could get a little education. Thomas Watson, that's who I'm speaking of. Thomas Watson, he buried several children, several spouses, and he talked about and wrote about God's dark providences. That's what he called it. He talked about God's dark providences, how that what he meant by dark providences was there's nothing ever allowed to touch the life of a child of God that God didn't allow. It is a providence. God allowed it. And there's dark providences in this life. There's gravesides, and there's hospital rooms, and there's just a long list of dark providences in this life. But boy, there's a big God. There's a loving God, a gracious God who cares for his own. And you can believe this, he'll never subject one of his dear children to any dark providence but what he will not give them: abundant grace to make it through those dark providences. And we bless his name for that this morning. We bless his name. All right, we're in chapter number 5 again this morning, making our way through the Beatitudes. We're at Beatitude number... anybody? 5. Number 5. We've made our way through the first 4, which would be the first half of the Beatitudes. And something noteworthy of it is that the first 4 Beatitudes deal with the inner man. They deal with the mind. They deal with the heart. And these next 4 Beatitudes, they will deal with the outer man, the actions of the man, the behavior of the man, the attitude of the man. And what's interesting is that you will find Beatitude number 1 produces the fruit of beatitude number 5. Beatitude number 2 produces the fruit of beatitude number 6. Beatitude number 3 produces the fruit of beatitude number 7. Beatitude number 4 produces the fruit of beatitude number 8. They match or they marry in that order, and we'll probably say a little bit more about that. We talked about in previous weeks, and I know you think, preacher, I could get up there and say this as good as you can now. You've told us what blessed means so much. I know it as well as you do, and that was exactly my goal. I'm wanting you to get up here this morning and tell it, so you get up here and tell it when you get ready. But we know what blessed means, do we not? We know it comes from that little word makrios. We know that how ancient writers of the Greek world, how that they used that word to describe someone who was successful in business or somebody who had attained great wealth. They used that same word to describe their pagan gods, who are no gods at all. And they said that their gods were makrios, or blessed, because that they were unaffected by the affairs and the hardships that men experience. And they said that those Greek gods, who again are no gods at all, were makrios, or blessed, because they possessed a inner contentedness, unaffected by external circumstances. And that's the definition of our word blessed that's applied to each one of the 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Makrios are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit shall have a inner contentedness, unaffected by outward circumstances. Blessed are they which mourn. And so on down the list, and he applies that word blessed to each of the 8 Beatitudes. We've come to verse number 7 today, the 5th of the Beatitudes. We started in verse number 3, verse number 3 with them, looked at the poor in spirit, and we said that they're in a particular order for a particular cause. That they lay out the order of the Christian life. First, we're poor in spirit. That brings about mourning. Then in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Those who are poor in spirit and have mourned over their sin will be meek. Then verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those that have experienced the grace of God in their life, they were poor in spirit. They mourned over their sin. They were made weak. They will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled according to the word of God. But this morning, verse number 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Tell you what I've learned about blessed are the merciful. As a general rule, when you study the Beatitudes, you'll find less said about this particular verse than about any of the others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I found that to be the case with most every commentator that I read after. Not that I've read after everyone who's ever written a commentary on the Beatitudes. I don't necessarily know the cause of that, but I do believe that it could be in part because this Beatitude comes home to roost with us maybe more than some of the others do, especially in the day and hour in which we live in. We live in a dark hour, and we live in a hard hour. We live in a world where mercy is rarely ever extended, where mercy is rarely ever given. We live in a culture of cynicism. Everybody's cynical. We believe that there's underlying motives and intent to everything that everybody does. We don't take anything at face value. We believe that everybody is out to get us, and everybody's a panhandler. And if they need help, they need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and they need to make it just like I made it. That's kind of the mindset. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I want you to think about what we said about the Sermon on the Mount. We've said several things about it, but he begins this Sermon on the Mount spanning 3 chapters, and he takes the religious world, the social world, the world as a whole, and turns it upside down, turns it on its head, and he begins that with these Beatitudes, and actually, even in these Beatitudes, he reverses things. He swaps the order that everybody is acclimated or used to. There's two predominant or prevalent cultures of the world that he's speaking to at that time. When he speaks and preaches the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to a Jewish people who still live in a Jewish culture, but they are highly, they are subject to, captive to, and to a limited degree inundated by Roman culture and civilization. And so that's the two influences in the world that he is addressing at the time. I want to say something about mercy and about those two cultures, the Roman culture and the Jewish culture. And they favor American culture a whole lot, to be honest with you. One Roman philosopher, this is what he said. A Roman philosopher, speaking of mercy, said, "Mercy is the disease of the soul." They looked at mercy as being a disease on the soul. There was something wrong with someone who wanted to show mercy to another human being. Mercy in Roman culture is said to have been viewed as the supreme sign of weakness. The supreme sign of weakness. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about meekness and how that in that day they mistaken meekness for weakness. At the jail, we've been going through on Tuesday nights, and we're following behind in the Beatitudes. We're preaching through the Beatitudes at the jail. And I could tell last Tuesday night we were talking about weakness, or rather meekness, to the men there in the jail, and how that it's not weakness. And I could tell as I watched them, as I preached to them, that was such a foreign concept to the overwhelming majority of them. And I talked to them about that, how that I live in what they call the free world. That's what prisoners call our culture, the free world. And they're incarcerated, and it's a whole different culture inside there, and it's all about give me my space, give me my respect. If you take an inch from me, I'm going to take 2 inches from you. It's all built around that. And we labored at communicating that thought to them, how that when God pinned down that beatitude, blessed are the meek, he didn't say blessed are the meek in the free world. He said blessed are the meek, period. Free world, prison, America, Cambodia, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But we talked about how that meekness is not weakness, how that meekness is power under control. Meekness is power under control. You remember we talked about that here. And so it is with mercy. The world looks at meekness as weakness, and the world looks at people who demonstrate mercy, people who extend mercy to others. This world looks at that as weakness. Roman culture, which was a culture of strength and power and dominance, they looked upon a man or a woman who would extend mercy as being fatally flawed, as being fatally flawed. It might be a good time at this point to say, well what even is mercy? Explain mercy for me. Well, I'm not going to give you the Greek word for mercy. I'm going to give you the simplest understanding of the word mercy that I know of. I've always explained it this way, two words that go together, grace and mercy. Grace, we say, is God giving you what you do not deserve. Isn't that what grace is? We deserved hell, and God pardoned us. God justified us, and we missed hell and we're heaven bound. That's grace. Grace is God not giving us what we deserve. But mercy, what is mercy? Or rather, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is just as glorious, but it's to the opposite end of that same truth. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. It's God not giving us what we do deserve. That's what mercy is. And so that's the best definition of mercy that I know. I don't know if y'all ever done this when you were kids or not. Maybe it was just something for people of my generation, but my brothers and I was the baby. And we would lock fingers like this, both hands. And they called it playing mercy. And they would twist your fingers and just mess them all up. Try to break your hand, break your fingers, until you cried out mercy. And if you were the baby, they still held on for a little while. That worked for several years, but I tell you, when Mama got to worming me with that castor oil and sugar, I outgrew them, and I quit putting up with that mess. But they played that game called mercy. And what it meant was is they would have no mercy until you called out for mercy. And it was at their discretion still at that point. That's how the world operates today. The world doesn't extend mercy. The world's not interested in mercy. If there's any mercy given, it'll be begged and pleaded for. And then it might not be extended at that point. Told you in the Roman world, they viewed it as the supreme sign of weakness. I'm going to tell you a little more about that Roman culture and Roman world as far as mercy goes. In Roman culture, the father decided if a newborn baby lives or dies. When that baby was born, whoever delivered the baby, a midwife or whatever the case would be, she would hold that baby up in the air. And the father would stand and look at that baby. And he would thumbs up, that meant we'll keep the baby. Or he would thumbs down. If he thumbs down, that meant I do not want to keep this baby. It doesn't matter what my wife thinks or anybody else, what God thinks. If he thumbs down, they took that baby immediately and drowned that baby and killed that baby. And it was considered a right of a father to decide if that baby lived or died. Patria Optitias. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but you can look that up. That was the right of the father to decide if that baby lived or died. Is that merciless? That's absolutely merciless. If he wanted a baby boy and this baby was of the feminine gender, he would just give it a thumbs down. If they wanted a baby who seemed to be physically perfect and this baby seemed to have some physical abnormality, he would just thumbs down. And they would drown that baby without any mercy whatsoever. That's unfathomable. But then it should be fathomable to a people who live in a culture like ours, who has murdered tens of millions upon tens of millions of unborn babies for one reason or another. Either because sometimes babies are aborted because they know that this baby is going to have some disease or something along those lines. But more times than not, the baby is aborted because it's just unwanted. It's unwanted. And this is not the message this morning, but life begins at conception. That's when life begins. God, speaking to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. And I called you while you were in your mother's womb. John the Baptist turned a Holy Ghost cartwheel in his mother's womb when he came into the presence of Jesus. Life begins at conception. And we live in a cold, cruel, murderous culture in this country who has, without any sign of blushing, murdered untold millions of children. In that Roman culture, continuing looking at them, not only did a father have the right to take the life of a baby as soon as it was born by the thumbs up or the thumbs down, but slave owners, they could do the very same thing. If they had a slave, they could just decide that they didn't like the way that slave carried themselves anymore. They did, for whatever reason, maybe they just decide, I've got too many and the market's down, I'd rather kill them and sell them cheap. They could take a slave's life and no questions asked, perfectly legal. Within that Roman culture. Now, you ladies, you're really going to get worked sideways when I tell you about this. A husband had the very same right with his wife. Bless God, we'd get what we wanted for supper then, wouldn't we, fellas? I'm kidding there, but listen, a husband literally, just on a whim, he didn't even have to give a reason why, Miss Ann. He could kill his wife, no questions asked, no charges brought against him, just because I don't like her anymore. He could kill her. You talk about a culture without any mercy. And that culture had overlapped in and began to blend into the Jewish culture. And that's who our Lord's speaking to when he says, blessed are the merciful. Can you imagine somebody who's used to that sort of behavior, that sort of conduct, to daddy thumbs down in his newborn baby and sentencing that baby to an immediate drowning? A culture where it's perfectly okay for one man to own another man, and not only that, but to take his very life without any recourse or repercussions whatsoever. A culture where a man can say, she don't suit me anymore. And I'm just going to do away with her and find me another one. For him to say, blessed are the merciful. And then you've got the Jewish culture. The Jewish culture was without mercy in itself. And it wasn't as brutal, maybe, as the Roman culture was. But it was without mercy to anybody who hadn't first showed mercy to that Jewish person. The Jewish culture was a very self-centered. It was a very, as a matter of fact, I want to be sure and say this. Anytime you find a people who are high-minded, proud, arrogant, think too much of themselves, look down their nose at others, they'll never be a merciful people. They are not merciful people. And that was the case with the Jewish culture, especially among the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought that they had no sin. When they prayed, they'd tell God how great they were and how blessed He was to have them on His team, basically. Those sort of people are not merciful. And sad to say, Christianity is not void of those people in its ranks today. There's people within the Christian church, I don't necessarily lay claim to calling them Christians, but they have crept in unaware, who feel like that somehow they have blessed God Almighty by their joining up down at the church house, and they feel like that they are the greatest thing since sliced bread. And those people are always a people without mercy. A people without mercy. I told you that when it comes to the Beatitudes, that the first Beatitude produces the fifth, and the second produces the sixth, and so on. Well, the first Beatitude was what? Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. And we talked to you about what poor in spirit means, how it means that a person might not necessarily be financially poor, but they recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize their spiritual bankrupt condition before God Almighty. They truly do sing, as we sung this morning before Sunday school, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." They recognize that they have nothing to offer God as it relates to their justification, that they'll be justified by grace through faith, and that the grace and faith will be the gift of God. And if they are not justified by grace through faith, then they'll die and go to hell, that they can never do anything to merit God's favor in their life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And when a person gets to that place where they recognize their spiritual bankrupt condition before God Almighty, do you know what that will produce in that person? It'll produce the fifth beatitude, which is that of mercy. It'll cause that person to be a merciful person, because the person who comes before God Almighty, poor in spirit, not telling God, "Now, God, you really could use me, and I've got this talent to offer." No, but a person who comes before God with the head bowed and a heart broken and beats on the chest as the publican did and says, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." Recognizing their spiritual bankrupt condition, God's going to show that person mercy. God's going to grant that person grace. And that person will never get away from the memory of what it was like to come before God Almighty, a beggar, without hope and without God in this world, and God extended mercy to them. They'll remember the mercy of God extended to them, and that produces mercy in that person. That produces mercy. A person who's ever been able to lay claim to the title of poor in spirit will also be able to lay claim to the title of being a merciful person, because those who have received mercy extend mercy. Those who have been the recipients of mercy are those who extend mercy out to the ones who, by the way, least deserve mercy. Those Jews were without mercy to any who hadn't first showed mercy to them. You remember the story. You remember the story about the traveler on the roadside who had been robbed and beaten, and his own people wouldn't extend him any mercy. But yet a stranger, a foreigner, a half-breed, showed him mercy, extended mercy to him, helped him up off the roadside and put him up in an inn and paid the bill and said, "If the bill becomes greater than what I've given when I come back through, I'll pay you for it. It's the story we call that of the Good Samaritan. That flies in the face of Jewish culture of that day, but that's mercy. When Christ speaks these words to the crowd that sits at attention and says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," he's speaking a foreign language to them. He talks about extending mercy firstly, being the first to extend mercy. It didn't say, "Blessed are the merciful who have received mercy." He just said, "Blessed are the merciful." In other words, you can be the first one to act upon this. You can be the first one to extend mercy. I'm going to read verse 44 through 47 for you. He's going to touch on this, and we're going to work our way through these, so we're not going to get too in-depth with it. But I want to show you where he says more about mercy in this same sermon that he preaches. In verse 44 of the same chapter, he says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." What about that? That sounds like mercy, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And the way that he orchestrates the words here, he said, "I say unto you, love your enemies." They've never heard that before. They've heard, "Hate your enemies."
Yeah.
They're commanded to hate their enemies. He said, "I say, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." All of that is a marvel. All of that's almost unfathomable to their mind. But here's what we need to get a hold of. Verse 45, "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." In essence, what he's saying is you'll never look more like God Almighty than when you do these things. You'll never look more like God than when you love your enemies. You'll never look more like God than when you bless them that curse you. You'll never look more like God than when you do good to them that hate you, and when you pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How do we know that's true? Because it was the case with us. We were God haters. We were infidels. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, extended such to us and saved our wretched souls. And Jesus said, "You're never more like your heavenly Father than when you extend mercy." He says in verse 45, picking up there, he said, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You know what that is? That's mercy that God's extending to them. Some call it common grace. He extends it to all, without any discrimination whatsoever, to his children and to those that are not his children, to those that love him and to those that hate him, to those that cherish him, to those that despise him. He extends that common grace or that mercy to each of them. He, in verse 46, expounds the same truth further and says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" What he's saying in verse 46 and 7 is that if you only treat others as you are treated, you're no different than the people of the world. Anybody will be good to people who have been good to them, or potentially will be good to them. That was the Jewish culture. But Jesus said, "I'm telling you, be good to your enemy, to those that hate you, to those that curse you, to those that mistreat you. Be good to them." And then he wraps that up with verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." It's a mark of Christian maturity to show mercy. Mercy is a characteristic of God the Father. It is an attribute of God the Father. It's part of His makeup, if you will. So we've looked at the Romans and the Roman culture. We've looked at the Jews and their culture. Here in a minute, we'll look at Jesus. I want to say one more thing about the Jews, though, and their culture. It's a text that I used to read it with question mark, and maybe you have too, but we're going to read this. I'm going to read a text to you and help you understand just how self-centered, how self-absorbed, how unconcerned with their fellow man the Jewish culture was. hold your place there now in Matthew chapter number 5. Don't lose that, but turn over to Mark chapter number 7 and verse number 10. Mark chapter number 7, verse number 10. Once again, like so many times before and after, the scribes and Pharisees have approached Jesus and they're trying to entrap him. They're trying to find a way to validate a false accusation against him. But Jesus speaking to them in Mark chapter number 7, picking up in verse number 10, he says, "For Moses said, honor thy father and mother." We know about that. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor thy father and mother. And whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now that's the word of God given in the Old Testament. That's the law given to Moses in verse number 10. These people that he's speaking to, the Pharisees and scribes, sell themselves to be great defenders of the word of God. Purist, biblicist, if you will. Verse 11, Jesus speaking to this crowd says, "But ye say, if any man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou shalt be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." Here's what verse 11 and 12 mean. Now we know what the word of God has said in verse 10. It said, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother is a lot more than obey your father and mother. We find that in the Word of God too. But just to obey your father and mother, that's bare minimal and really not bare minimal. Honor your father and mother. To do what your parents tell you is one thing. And obeying your father and mother, I understand as you do, that's within the confines of mother and father's commands need to be within the confines of the Word of God. If mother and father give you a command that would cause you to disobey the commandments of God, then of course we obey God rather than our parents at that point. But outside of that, we're to obey our parents. And I want to say this. Boy, we could be a while if I keep getting sidetracked here, but it's worth the time. Listen to me. We have Americanized Christianity in so many ways. And we live in a culture that says when you're 18, you're grown. And we got several young people in here this morning, and I don't wish to offend you in any way. But I want to be clear. You know, I want to get ahead of myself right here. Mercy is also defined as loving people enough to tell them the truth. And this is mercy I'm extending to you now. 18 years of age does not make you an adult. It makes you legally responsible for your bad choices. Is what 18 years of age does. But you are not an adult at 18 years of age. Miranda, did you know that in the brain, in the human brain, you think it's developed by the time the rest of us are developed. By the time we're 18, 19 years old, most of us are fully grown, right? Well, I've been growing since then, but now some people continue to grow a little past. I got a good friend, he got married when he was 18 years old, and he was 6 foot tall. He's a big boy. But within the next 2 years, he growed another 6 inches. He's 6 foot six today. But by the time we're 18, 20 years old, we're done growing. But that's just with what you can see with the outside. Brother Boozer, I can't remember the name of it, but it's on the front part of your brain, on the frontal lobe. That's it. And it's. I think that's it. May or may not be. I know it's in your head. I'm not a brain surgeon. I'm a preacher, but I know this much. It's the part of your brain that you rationalize with. It's the part of your brain that you use to decide with rationale what is the best decision to make. Do you know how old you are when that finally and fully develops? I'm not saying it's not present at 8 years old or at 18, but at 30 years old is when it completely develops. Did you know that in Jewish culture that you were not an adult at 18 years old in their view either? It was 30 years old. That's why Jesus started his earthly ministry at the age of 30. He left his mother and father's home at 30 years old. Jewish culture had it right there. That person was old enough and mature enough to make decisions to the greatest ability that they would ever be able to make rational decisions. And so I said that to say this, we're not necessarily, just because we turn 18 years old doesn't mean that we're grown up. We're still growing up. And until you're 30 years old, your brain's still developing and trying to help you, that part that will help you make rational, logical decisions. But even beyond that, there's the reality. What we're dealing with here, where we're at right now, Mark chapter number 7, honoring your father and mother, that's so much further than obey your father and mother. It'd be a good thing to obey your father and mother when you're 19 and 20 and 24 and 26. It'd be a good thing to do that. You said you obey your mama? Yes, I did. I was scared of her to the day she died. If my mama chose to, at 70 years old, she'd have got up out of her chair and whooped my rear end, and I would have held still for her to do that too. What I'm saying to you is this. Obey your father and mother? Yes, you should. But that's just ground zero. That's start of the, he said, honor your father and mother. And what he's talking about in this text, as you drop on down, he gives the command, honor your father and mother in verse 10. But he said in verse 11, but ye say, ye being the Pharisees and scribes, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Well, Corban meant I've dedicated it to God. Now, he said, honor your father and mother. And what that meant was your mother and father, and you're an adult now, and they're in older years, and they need your help. They need something of you. Maybe it's as far as tangible things. Maybe they're unable to take care of their. In that culture, there was no Social Security. There was no retirement. And it's still that way in most cultures today. It falls to the younger generation to take care of the older generation. And the law said you're to honor your father and mother. They raised you. They took care of you. You take care of them. Now, we don't do that in our culture today. We've already talked about how we apparently condone the wholesale slaughter of unborn babies. And listen, how we treat old folks is about 2 inches behind that. We're all for them as long as they're functioning, profitable, contributing, productive members of society. But when they get to the point to where they can't contribute anymore, we're done with them. We want to throw them in an old folks' home somewhere and let somebody who don't even know them, don't care about them, try to take care of them. Listen, I understand that there's situations. I understand there's cases where there's one child and that child can't stay at home with mom and daddy all the time and they can't physically turn them on the bed and things like that. I'm not ignorant. I understand the world that we live in. But I'm saying to you that we ought to take care of mom and daddy as long as we can. We ought to do everything for them that we can. They brought us into this world. They nurtured us. They loved us. They cared for us. They taught us about God. In many cases, we ought to honor our mother and father. But what the scribes and Pharisees had done, they claimed to be great defenders of the faith, great protectors of the Word of God. And Jesus has quoted the Word of God in verse number 10, for the law given to Moses said, honor your mother and father. But now they have changed the law to where if they said, whatever it is that mother and father needs, if mother and father needs a piece of land that the child has, if they need a piece of money that the child has, if they need a portion of time that the child has, the child can simply look at the mother and father and say, this is Corban. What does that mean? Well, it gives them a religious plateau to stand on and look sanctimonious while they defy the Word of God. And it means when it's Corban, I've dedicated this to God. I'm giving this land to God. Well, the land never makes it to God, and mom and daddy don't get any land either, and they wind up in the poorhouse is what that's talking about. That's what he's saying here in verse number 11. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you look at verse 12. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. You suffer him, or you allow him to abandon his father and mother. And that's what was going on in Jewish culture. And I want to say just a little bit more about that in our day and get on with my message. You ought to do everything you can for your mom and daddy as long as God gives you a mom and daddy. You say, preacher, you don't know my mom and daddy. It don't matter. It's still your mom and daddy. God's never said oops. Didn't you hear me say that a while ago? He give you exactly the mother and father that you needed. And the command of God is to honor your mother and father, not just to obey them. You know what that means? That means go by and talk to them. Go by and check on them. Visit them. Take grandkids by there to see them. Be good to them. Don't be disrespectful to them. It's one of the most distasteful things. Listen to me now. It's one of the most distasteful things that I have ever viewed, to see an adult child speak in disrespectful ways or in disrespectful tones to their parent. You were supposed to have got over that before you went to school. That was supposed to have been corrected then. And it's a blight on a culture, and it's a shame to a Christian's life and to the testimony of a church when grown people speak in irreverent ways toward their mother or father. Y'all ought to go ahead and say amen, somebody besides Brother Ernest. Now, you know I'm right. You ought to love your mom and daddy in spite of all their imperfections. And the same applies to grandparents. Love them. Say amen, Miss Wilma. That's exactly right. We ought to love them and respect them. Thank God for them. I tell you, isn't that human nature, Miss Ann? We don't know until it's too late to know. Would to God I could spend a little time with my mama and daddy. Would to God I could spend a little time with my grandparents and great aunts and uncles. Would to God that I could. Honor your father and mother. And so the culture that they lived in, they claimed to be great defenders of the law and of the word of God, but yet they would put exceptions. They would put little caveats in there. They would add to the word of God to excuse themselves from keeping the law of God when the law of God was cumbersome or inconvenient to them. So we've looked at the Romans. We've looked at the Jews of that day, and this is the crowd that Jesus is preaching to when he says, blessed are the merciful. The merciful shall have an inner contentedness, unaffected by outward circumstances. Who's saying it? Jesus is saying it. Who is the perfection of mercy. He is the absolute perfection of mercy. We'll not turn there for time's sake, but just one example of the mercy that Jesus demonstrated. Now, this crowd that he's talking to shows mercy to no one, especially wicked sinners. Oh, yonder in John chapter number 8, starting at verse number 7 is where you find Jesus' response on through verse number 11. We're all familiar, I assume, with the story about the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And this same crowd, these Pharisees and scribes, they come and they bring this woman, they drag her before Jesus. And they said, Master, they always called him Master or Rabbi. They said this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. And they said, the law of Moses says that we should stone her. But what say ye? It was a constant attempt to trip him up. If he said stone her, well, he seems by then to have walk back some of the things that he's preached in this very Sermon on the Mount. If he says, follow the law of Moses and stone her. But then if he says, don't stone her, he's broken the law of Moses. And they think they've got him. And Jesus takes a finger and writes in the sand and all kind of guesses as to what he wrote in the sand. I've got guesses and you do too, and we don't have time for mine or yours. But he wrote something in the sand and acted like he didn't hear him. They pled their case again. He continues to write, and he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. He didn't transgress the law of Moses. He said, stone her. Stone her right here, stone her right now. But he said, the first fellow that throws a stone needs to be sure that he's without sin. And the Bible said that one by one, they began to drop their stones and walk away. Walk away. Why? Because they recognized the sinfulness in their own life. They wasn't concerned about that lady. They wasn't concerned about the man that she was with. They wasn't concerned about the adultery nor the law of God. They wanted to murder the Son of God that day. And their attempt failed. But that demonstrates the mercy of Jesus Christ. He extended mercy to an adulterous woman. You know what else it demonstrates? It demonstrates that mercy and justice are not opposed, but rather joined together. Mercy and justice are not opposed one to the other, but rather they're joined together. Equally true, mercy and truth are not opposed to one another. As a matter of fact, Psalms 85 and 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and justice are unopposed one to the other. Mercy and truth unopposed one to the other. I want to say something, and I'll say it briefly, about mercy and truth. Again, speaking of cultures, our culture today says that if we speak truth, oftentimes we're unmerciful. They won't use the word unmerciful. They'll use something along the lines of intolerant, judgmental, hateful, bigoted, something along those lines. But you know what the Word of God teaches? The Word of God strictly teaches that it is a merciful thing to tell people the truth of the Word of God, to extend mercy to people by extending truth to people. How could it be merciful to withhold truth from people? We know people. We have friendships and relationships with people who are on their way to a devil's hell. Their life is inundated with sin. And we think that we're being merciful because we withhold truth from them. How can withholding truth be merciful when Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? We give them truth because we give them mercy. Mercy. Who needs mercy more than a lost sinner on their way to hell? Nobody does. Nobody needs mercy more than a lost sinner on their way to hell. God help us to be merciful in our witnessing to people who are lost and undone without God. You know what we'll say, Brother Boozer? We'll say, well, we don't want to offend them. You know what the reality is? We don't want them mad at us. We don't want them not speaking to us. We don't want Thanksgiving dinner to be a little bit awkward. That's exactly right. Would to God that we cared more about a person's soul than we do about their opinion of us. Mercy and truth are met together. We ought to extend mercy to the lost, and we ought to extend mercy to everybody else. You know a certain group of people that we are slow to extend mercy to? I find within our rank, within our numbers, that there's two factions, if you will. One faction is slow to extend mercy to lost sinners because of the reasons I just explained to you that we won't go back over again. The second faction is quick to extend mercy to lost sinners. They are great at having an outreach and trying to reach sinners, and they'll try to win a soul, whatever the cost, and we commend that. But then when that person gets saved, they better have received all the mercy that's going to be necessary for the rest of their life, because they'll receive no more from that bunch. Amen. Y'all ever known Christian folks that way, preachers that way, churches that way? That they have all the compassion, empathy, and mercy imaginable to a lost sinner. But God forbid that man or woman gets saved and gets baptized and gets in the church. The first time they fall, they'll put a spiritual bullet in their head and throw them out back and move on. It's not supposed to be that way, beloved. If we expect mercy, if we have received mercy, we are to extend mercy. Now, I'm going to tell you something about Christians. Christians falter. Christians fail. Christians disappoint you. And you know what you're supposed to do? You're to extend mercy. You say, but they don't deserve it. That's why it's mercy. They didn't ask for it. That's why it's mercy. They probably going to do it again. That's why it's mercy. I don't even want to do it. Hey, that's why it's mercy. You extend them mercy. You know why? I'm going to give you a few reasons we done. Number one, because you're going to falter. You're going to fail. You're going to wobble on the axle. You're going to disappoint some people. You're going to give in to sin. And you know what you're going to come looking for? Mercy. Mercy. And God's going to extend it to you. And far be it from you to take mercy from the hand of God, but not extend mercy from your own hand to a brother or sister in Christ who somehow has disappointed you or failed in some way. We are to extend mercy. But the second reason that we're to extend mercy is simply because we have received it from the hand of God Almighty. He who has received it is to give it. God extended us great mercy when He saved our soul, didn't He? We ought to be in hell right now. Is it any great thing that God would call on us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who despitefully use us? Is that a big thing? That's a small thing. And I think we've got a pretty good example in Christ Jesus, who went hanging naked before God in this world, beard plucked out and beat beyond recognition as a human being. Said, God, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what He said? He said, God, grant them mercy. God, be merciful to them. We are to extend mercy. We try to look like God by putting on our Sunday best, toting in our King James Bible, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, and I'm not opposed to any of that. But I'm going to tell you when you'll look more like God than you ever have before. It's when you extend mercy to somebody who's in desperate need of that very thing. That's when we look like God Almighty. The verse said, if I can make my way back to it, verse number 7, blessed are the merciful. And it concludes by saying, for they shall obtain mercy. We have obtained mercy by way of salvation. And we shall obtain mercy, future tense. Many people have mistaught this verse by saying that this verse means if we'll show man mercy, man will show us mercy back. Brother Boozer, that's not what it means. Man's not going to show you mercy back. When He said, love your enemy, that's not going to make your enemy love you back. When He said, bless those that curse you, that's not going to make them stop cursing you and start blessing you back. They're going to keep doing what they do. Same reason pigs keep oinking and roosters keep crowing. They are what they are. But we show mercy because God showed mercy to us. We extend mercy because we accepted mercy. And we have been shown mercy, past tense, when God saved our soul. But we will experience mercy, future tense. There's much mercy yet to come, Brother Ernest. I want to tell you something, brother. That day, that glad day, whether it be by way of the rapture, by way of the grave. But when we receive that brand new body, that's mercy. That's mercy. That's deep mercy. That's wide mercy. That's incomprehensible mercy. When wretches such as we set one foot into the doorway of heaven and see the bliss and splendor and glories of heaven, do you know what that is? Tell me. It's mercy. It's mercy. When we are able to approach the throne of God Himself and cast crowns at the feet of Christ and bow down and worship Him without any span of time to consider, but just while the ages roll by, and do that for an eternity, do you know what that is? That's mercy, mercy, mercy. There's plenty of mercy afforded to us yet in the future. We are to be merciful here and now. Not to just the people of our tongue, not just to the people of our creed, not just to the people that we fancy, but to everyone who was made in the image of God Almighty. That's who we're to extend mercy to. God help us to do so. All right, let's all stand if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, y'all come for us if you would. Let's bow our head and have a word of prayer. Father, thank You this morning for the Word of God. Thank You for the truth that it is. God, thank You for this beatitude that we've been able to make our way through this morning and meditate upon. God, thank You for the truth of mercy. God, I thank You that You were the first demonstrator of mercy all the way back yonder in the garden with Adam and Eve. When you came through the garden in the cool of the day, God, you didn't have to trouble yourself. You didn't have to come. You could have left them in that fallen condition there, but you came through and you extended mercy to our father and mother, Adam and Eve. And God, we thank you for that. And it's been your history ever since to be extending mercy to fallen man. God, I thank you for the glad day that you extended mercy my way. Back yonder years ago, God, I was lost and on my way to hell. And if justice was served to me personally, that's where I ought to be right now. But I thank you that Jesus Christ in mercy came and took on a robe of flesh and he hung in my place on Calvary's hill, and justice was served there on Calvary. You're still a just God and a merciful God simultaneously. You're just in that Christ tasted my sin. He paid for my sin. He became my sin. But you're merciful this morning because you didn't make me have to do it myself. Thank you for your mercy, God. Those of us that have been benevolent recipients of the mercy of God, God, help it never to be said of us and be truly spoken that we have failed to show mercy to our fellow man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.